People of God in Christ, is it not true that the older we get, the more we appreciate the value of commiseration? In other words, the more we appreciate the value of having someone who shares our struggles and knows what we are experiencing in a given day or perhaps season of our life. Just knowing that someone else knows what we're going through can be a terrific comfort to us. And that's why when we're trying to be a comfort to someone else, we don't need to have all the answers for them. In fact, we don't necessarily need to have any answer at all for them. We can still be a source of comfort to others just by commiserating with them, just by sitting with them and talking with them and saying the things that make it clear that we know at least something of what they are going through. And I think that's why the story of Jesus and the woman by the well is such a beautiful story. Because it teaches us that Jesus knows our experience as human beings. Just to see Him on the run, as we say, and seeking water draws us to Him through the shared experience of weariness and thirst. In theological language, we might put it this way, that the story teaches us the humanity or the human nature of Christ. But to say the same thing in more common language and perhaps in a more comforting way, This story teaches us that Jesus knows our struggles. He knows our weakness as human beings. And here then is the evidence or the basis for what Hebrews 2:14 says of Christ. That since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things. And Hebrews 2:17 goes on to add, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then Hebrews 4 verse 15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So here's the thing to see from this story, at least to start, that Jesus Christ is exactly the Savior we need. Here is the divine Son of God. Here is the eternal Word of God, and yet here He is in our flesh, experiencing the struggle and the thirst of living in a fallen world, in our perishable flesh. So here is the fulfillment of Psalm 103, verse 14, where it says of God, for He knows our frame. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. On one hand, we know that God is omniscient, that He knows everything. And whenever we hear it said that God remembers something, it's not that He forgets and then regains His knowledge. So as Christ came into this world, taking on our flesh, living in our fallen state, it's not that God was learning our frame or coming to know something that He didn't know about us. Instead, Christ lived our life, and as He did so, the point is to convince us. To convince us, to assure us, to impress it upon our hearts and minds that as God in our flesh, Jesus knows. Jesus knows what we are going through. So let's make this our first point this morning, that Jesus encountered opposition. Jesus encountered opposition. Here, I think, is one of those things taught in Scripture that we might think is too obvious, or too simplistic to dwell on that Jesus encountered opposition in his life and ministry. But again, in this we see his humanity. Here we see God himself in our flesh, not gaining the knowledge of our experiencing, but convincing us that he knows the experience of having people hate him, of having people after him, and only because he came to do what was right and to live and preach the truth. John 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." Granted, the reference is not explicit, but within the context of John's gospel and of the gospel story as a whole, we understand rightly that Jesus left Judea because of opposition, or at least the threat of opposition from the leadership of Israel. I ask you this morning, have you ever been there? If so, then know that your Lord had the same experience. But if we've never had this experience individually, personally, then we need to recognize that this is where the church is today. In fact, to one degree or another, this is where the church has always been and always will be until Christ comes again. Jesus prepared his disciples with these words, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." And as the disciples in that day were, in a sense, emblematic, representative of the church as a whole, it's the church of every generation that must receive this preparation. If the world resisted our Lord, if the world did not receive him, then it will not receive us. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes it clear in his teaching that we're not really even talking about two different sufferings. In other words, it's not that Christ suffered and consequently we have our suffering to endure. No, the church's suffering is a sharing in the suffering of Christ. Listen to how Paul puts it in Colossians 1:24. He wrote, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." On one hand, what a bold thing to say that there is something lacking in Christ's afflictions. Well, no, not lacking in terms of the atoning suffering and sacrifice of Christ for our sins, but by referring to his suffering as the filling up of Christ's afflictions, Paul makes it strikingly clear, does he not, that his suffering was a sharing in the suffering of Christ. And that means two things for us. First, that our suffering is the suffering of Christ, as we've already said. But second, that even now, Christ knows our suffering. He is, after all, our head. And we are his body. The next time you stub your toe in the darkness, just try to tell yourself that your head doesn't feel that. Then you'll know that Christ, our head, feels the sting of persecution felt by the church even today. Christ feels the sting of persecution felt by the church even today, such as what it means that he is with us to the end of the age. And this is our comfort. This is our comfort, that he knows our suffering. And so it is that Jesus left Judea. We may remember that after his conversation with Nicodemus in Jerusalem, Jesus had left the city and gone into the Judean countryside near where John the Baptist had been carrying out his ministry. So now as he leaves Judea altogether, this is really, in a sense, his second retreat. And so it was that Jesus came into the region of Samaria, and this we might take as a second point, that Jesus went to the Samaritans. Verse 3 says, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar. So on one hand, Jesus ends up in Samaria somewhat circumstantially, having to pass through Samaria, which was the region between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north. But we also know that Jesus did not share the disdain and even hatred that the people of Israel had for Samaritans in that day, as the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example, makes clear. And the end result is that we gain a wonderful moment in the history, in the ministry of Jesus. And as we explore further next time, it wasn't even just a moment, but as John records later in this chapter, Jesus ended up staying in this town for 2 days. And what's really interesting is that we aren't told that Jesus did any miracles there. It's a striking thing that Jesus did not do miracles there, and yet, as verse 41 records, I realize we didn't read that far, but as verse 41 records, many believed because of his word. Clearly, John is pointing out a certain contrast here between the leaders of Israel who saw the miracles of Jesus and yet did not believe, and now these undesirable Samaritans who believed in Jesus not because of miracles, but simply on the basis of his word. And so it's worth taking the time to note who the Samaritans were. The Samaritans of Jesus' day were a people of mixed blood, we might say. They were the descendants of the people that Nebuchadnezzar had transplanted to that area back in the time of the Babylonian conquest of Judah. That was the strategy of conquest in that day, as a great empire like the Babylonian Empire conquered vast amounts of land and many nations. The strategy was to move these people there and those people here in order to provide people, certainly to work the land, but also to keep the people from maintaining their national pride and rising up in rebellion in the next generation. So the Samaritans were partly a transplanted people, perhaps coming from even from some great distance, but they also had as their ancestors the poorest of the people of Judah who had been left behind instead of being taken into captivity and exile. So the Samaritans had some Jewish blood, but they were of mixed ethnicity. As a result, they were despised by Israel, which explains for us the Samaritan woman's reaction when Jesus asked her for a drink. She answered him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And John even interjects and explains at this point in verse 9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So here we have one of those moments that ought to make our ears perk up, because as far as I know, none of us here this morning is Jewish. We're Gentiles. In a sense, we're Samaritans. So when we come to those places in Scripture where it becomes clear that Christ came to save his people from among the Gentiles as well, we ought to stand up and cheer. This is our moment. The fact that there was a day in which Jesus asked a Samaritan woman for a drink of water carries great significance for us, because it is certainly true that God chooses for himself whom he will save. And it is certainly true that at one time in history, God was in covenant with only one nation on the face of the earth, the nation of Israel. And yet, even from the beginning, God had also made it clear that he would bless not only Israel, but every nation on earth. When God made covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, he said to him, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. So there's the particularity, as we say, of God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants. But then he goes on to say, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And for years, Israel had heard and sung Psalm 22, which says very clearly, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. So why the bad blood then between Israel and the Samaritans in the day of Jesus? Why the ill will? It can only be a matter of willful ignorance and sinful pride, neither of which were in the heart of Jesus in the day that he passed through Samaria on his way from Judea to Galilee. Yes, he was a member of God's chosen people. Yes, he was willing to tell this woman in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus did not deny the particularity of God's covenant with Abraham. But Jesus was also willing to speak to this woman. Significant in and of itself that Jesus was willing to speak to this woman. He was willing to ask her for a drink of water. And he was willing to reveal himself to her as her Savior. And to stay in her village, teaching her and her people, so that in the end they came to confess, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of Israel. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. The application here is clear, that Christ is willing to minister to us in our own day. Christ is willing to minister to you. Our problem is that we might want to say, well, why not me? Why should I be so humbled that Christ is willing to minister to me? The answer is because of who Christ is and who we are. Remember what John has made so abundantly clear over and over again already in writing his gospel. Christ is God himself. In our flesh, the Holy One of Israel. And as for us, we are sinners before Him. Romans 5, verses 7 and 8 gives us the picture. It says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Paul is pointing out the fact that if you're going to give your life to save someone else's life, that better be a good person. If there's a person drowning in freezing cold water, and you're the only one there to save that person, that better not be a murderer. That better not be a publisher of pornography. If it's a good person, an upstanding citizen, you might then have the courage to give your life for theirs, but not for a child abuser. And yet God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for us because we were worthy to be saved. If we were worthy to be saved, we wouldn't need to be saved. You ever thought about it that way? Instead, Christ died for us even as we were not worthy, even as we were sinners, even as we were worthy to be left in our sin forever. But maybe for others, it's the opposite challenge. Maybe you're here this morning thinking, I don't deserve to be saved. I'm not worthy of anyone giving his life for mine. If someone would say to Christ, but I'm not worthy, the answer is, that's right. You're not worthy, and that's exactly why you need Christ. You're not worthy, and that's exactly why Christ went to the cross for you. You need Christ, and Christ is there for you. Let me say that again. You need Christ. And Christ is there for you. And He's there for you exactly because you are unworthy. Take Him as your Savior. Because there was a day in the ministry. This is the significance of this scene, of this day, of this event in the ministry of Jesus. There was a day in the ministry of Jesus when He came into the region of Samaria. And He came to a well, and a woman was there. And He asked her for a drink. And she was a Samaritan. She was a sinner. And so are you. You are not worthy to be saved. And yet, that's why Christ is willing to minister to you as well. And so, as the third and final point, Jesus is the source of eternal life. Jesus is the source of eternal life. In answer to her question, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. And we can understand Jesus' answer in this way. In essence, He's saying, I'm not only willing to ask you, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water, I'm willing to give you so much more. And I'm not only willing to give you so much more, I am able to give it to you as well. Here's the message, the truth that Christ is both willing and able to save sinners. Is it not the case that we need to be convinced of both before we come to Christ in true faith, that He is willing and that He is able to save us? And here we see it, that Christ is both willing and able to provide eternal life for sinners like you and me. And can we really blame the woman for what she says next? I mean, it's not every day that a man shows up first asking for a drink of water and immediately next offering water, and not just water, but living water. And so she asked him the logical question, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? And then she asked this question, which rings with such irony, having heard what John has already taught us about Jesus. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob? I think it's like a child meeting up with, let's say, Michael Jordan on a playground and not knowing who he is. The child says, I bet my dad could beat you at basketball. Are you greater than our father Jacob? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Are you greater than our father Jacob? And so the next thing to see is that not only is Jesus willing, as we've said, to minister to a Samaritan woman, not only is He willing to minister to sinners like you and me, He is able. He is able to save us as well. Because He is infinitely greater than Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. And He is the giver of living water, the source of eternal life. And so Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And if you didn't catch it, notice that his reference is to water in him rather than to water on him. Because what we need as sinners is not just water on us, but water in us. To this point in John's Gospel, we've heard about water over and over and over again. We've heard about the water of John's baptism. How many times over? We've heard about those six stone water jars used for Jewish rites of purification. And more recently, we saw the disciples of Jesus performing baptisms in the Judean countryside where the water was plentiful. And every time it's been a matter of water on a person. But now Jesus makes it clear that sinners don't just need water on them. They need living water in them. And this really fits with two previous statements that we've heard about Jesus. The first is at the end of John 3, where we hear John the Baptist say about Jesus, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." He gives the Spirit without measure. The connection is that just as Christ gives the Spirit without measure, just as he breathes into us the Spirit, which is to say, his own life, so Christ can quench our thirst, not just for a day, not just for an hour, but once and for all. And so that's the second statement. In verse 14 of our text this morning, Jesus said to the woman, "The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." It's the same idea, the Spirit without measure, this water welling up to eternal life. He gives the Spirit without measure. He gives living water welling up to eternal life. But this also then takes us all the way back to John 1. Usually we do our review at the beginning of the sermon, but we have to make this connection all the way back to John 1, to the opening verses in John's introduction, where the Apostle John says of Christ, "All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life." Living water. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. Again, we see that Christ is who? Our Creator. He is our source of life. It's not that he just invigorates us in a moment's time. It's not that Christ just calls us in and says, "Okay, I just want to encourage you now. I just want to renew your heart for another week." What does Christ do for us as our Creator, as the source of life? He gives us eternal life. Yes, we need encouragement week by week, do we not? But the encouragement that we need is to know who Christ is and to stand in right relationship with Him once again, to know that He gives us eternal life. He gives the Spirit without measure. He gives us living water, water that will become in us a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The Christ whom we need, the Savior whom we need, is before us this morning through the Word of God. Let each of us lay hold of Him by faith. Let each of us come to Him for what He alone can give us, eternal life. Let each of us put our faith in Him. Amen.